God and our Father, we pray in the name of your Son that you will send your Spirit to work in and among us, that we might understand the Word of the living God. And having understood it, that we would respond appropriately to it. We pray for your grace to work in us. We pray for the power of your Spirit to enlighten our minds, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear what Christ is speaking, what he continues to speak to his churches. We ask this for his namesake and for our good and for the advancement of your kingdom. Amen. You may be seated, and I would ask you to turn to Matthew's gospel. We're looking at the very last three verses of chapter 23. As we continue this study in Matthew's gospel, we find ourselves chronologically here. We're in the last week of our Lord's earthly life. In fact, very likely this is Tuesday. He's going to be crucified on Friday. If you're a guest with us, we've been working through off and on. We've taken some breaks along the way, but we've been working through Matthew's gospel now for a few years. And our practice is to work sequentially through books of the Bible. And what happens by doing that is sometimes we're forced to encounter texts that I wouldn't just normally choose. I wouldn't just sit in my study and say, I think I want to preach this particular text on the judgment of God. But we believe that one of the ways that Christ rules and governs his church is through that ministry of the word, as we work sequentially through things. So in a few moments, we're going to read words spoken by Jesus Christ on that final Tuesday of his human life. He was murdered on a Roman cross on Friday, just maybe 72 hours later. And these were his final public words that we're about to read. And last week, I said to you that in that the larger chunk of chapter 23 that we considered last week, that series of seven woes, that Jesus is pressing the limits of human language to express his anger and his sorrow about the utter rejection of himself as Messiah, as Redeemer, and as the rightful King by the very people he came to serve. And in these final three verses now, we're once again confronted with the limitation of human language. Words alone cannot carry the full freight of his anguish. We find a lament. Sermon title today is Our Lord's Lament for Israel. Before I read the Word of God to you, I think it's right to tell you that this is a message that comes with a particular urgency to those who are walking according to their own way rather than God's way. This message comes with a particular urgency by our Lord, by those who have heard the Word of God, who've been exposed to it, perhaps their whole lives, but aren't obeying it. The word comes with a particular urgency to those who are tempted to shrug and say, I don't think so. I want something else. To those living according to a sense of their own basic goodness and depending upon that. To those who want to hear something good and pleasing rather than hearing a stern warning. The Word of God speaks to you today. And you are responsible before the holy God who has made you for what you hear. He has sent his word to human beings who have continued in open rebellion against him. They rebelled against his authority, rebelled against his wisdom, and he has sent his own son to offer reconciliation. He's come with terms of peace. Embrace my son and you will be reconciled to me. And yet, to all of those who have sought their own way in life and given little thought to their responsibilities to the Lord, he speaks to you today. God himself has taken on human flesh in the person of Jesus. He's taken on human flesh. He's the Son of God. And Jesus Christ, God himself, speaks these final words to the people of Israel. And he speaks of lament. He speaks of rejection. He speaks of judgment. Our Lord today, in these three verses, here's just a sentence to summarize this. Our Lord passionately reaffirms his love for sinners. And he places full responsibility on those sinners for their coming desolation. And he yet offers hope for those who will one day turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look in the first place at the great love of the Lord for sinners. Listen to this as I read the passage. You'll hear this beginning in verse 37 of chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want you to notice the great love that our Lord has for sinners. And this comes right on the heels. I mean, he's just finished pronouncing these seven woes. I mean, and again, pressing the limits of human language to express his anguish and his anger at the people. And yet even then he cries out, as it were, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often? It's a heart-crushing plea. One of the church fathers, a man by the name of Chrysostom, asked this question, what meaneth this repetition? Why would he say Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and say it twice? Well, he says, this is the manner of one pitying her and bemoaning her and greatly loving her. Jesus here speaks of the city of Jerusalem, but the city of Jerusalem represents something far more. It represents all of Israel. It represents the entire Jewish nation and the entire Jewish faith. But this nation had been repeatedly and willfully and carelessly and maliciously and selfishly rejecting the word of God. And here, God has come down to them, taken on human flesh, the humiliation of God to be like us, to become a creature. And he stands in front of them, and he speaks as God, recalling hundreds and hundreds of years of him sending messenger after messenger after messenger, pleading with them. See, Jesus is not standing there and saying, how often would I have gathered you together like a hen gathers her brood? He's not saying over the last 3 years of my public ministry, how often I've done that. He's standing there as God, looking back over all of redemptive history and saying, how often have I appealed to you through the prophets, through my representatives, again and again and again for generations, and the people as a whole have rejected their Messiah. They've rejected the message, and they've rejected the messengers. In fact, he says, this is the city that kills prophets, that, and in a particularly egregious way, they stone them. Stoning was reserved for the worst of criminals, for blasphemers, for adulterers. And here the righteous prophets come in the name of God, and they were stoned. And then Jesus gives this, really, it's an astounding illustration. It's a simple illustration. And it's a mental picture that can form even in the mind of a child. How often I would wanted to gather you together, gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. That's an easy illustration to understand, but it is profound in the sense of how much God has condescended here to compare himself to a chicken. Compare himself to a mama bird. Can you even fathom this kind of love? That God would say, I was like a mother bird. In the original language, the original Greek, it doesn't say chicken necessarily. It's just a mama bird. And I wanted to gather you together. It says, how often I would have gathered you like a mama bird under the shelter of her wings. This is almost unbelievable how much God loves humanity. Even sinful, rebellious humanity. Even those who have killed his own messengers. Those who have stoned his prophets. And his love is not limited only to those who happened geographically to be within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He's speaking to all those in every place and at every time who have rejected him or been indifferent to his words. He says, how often to you I would have gathered you up. To you sitting here today in Conroe, Texas, he says to you, how often to you I would have gathered you together. Like a mama hen gathers her chickens together. One commentator says it this way. He says, the simile Jesus uses is unforgettable. A chicken hawk suddenly appears, its wings folded, its eyes concentrated on the farmyard, its ominous claws ready to grasp a chick. Or to change the figure, a storm is approaching. Lightning flashes become more frequent. The rumbling of the thunder grows louder and follows the electrical discharges more and more closely. Raindrops develop into a shower, the shower into a cloudburst. In either case, what happens is that with an anxious and commanding cluck, 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 the hen calls her chicks, conceals them under her protecting wings, and rushes off to a place of shelter. And God here in the human flesh says, I would have done this for you. And this is a frequent image that God has given actually of himself. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this image. In fact, when Brother Stephen read Psalm 36 this morning in the call to worship, there's an image there of God sheltering his people under his wings. In Psalm 17, verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Protect me. That was the cry of the psalmist. And again in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. How often Jesus says, and notice the pronouns, he says, I would have done this. He says, he doesn't say how often God would have done this, because Jesus is God. He stands there clothed in human flesh, but no less God, and says, I would have done this. I am the one about whom the psalmist spoke. I am the wings under whom men were designed to find shelter, and you've rejected that. I wonder, and again, I'm laboring to help us feel the weight of this, but I wonder, have you ever known up close the grief of parents who have a wayward child? Have you ever been there up close to that? Have you ever sat and prayed and wept with a parent whose son or daughter has gone astray? Have you ever spoken to parents at a prison or at a mental hospital or at a substance addiction clinic or at a funeral home? And to see the grief in the soul of a parent, said, how often I would have given anything for my son. I would have sold everything for my daughter. Beloved, that's just a fraction of the grief that God is expressing here in his love for those who have rejected him. That grief pales in comparison to the lament we find here in verse 37. Such is the love of God towards sinful men. How often I would have gathered you. I would have done anything. In fact, God says, I did do anything. I did everything. I sent my own son. So I ask you, do you know this love of God for you. I mean, I want you to hear on the authority of God's holy word that God's gracious and eternal love is offered to you today exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you believe that? Will you believe that His love is offered to you through His own Son? And now, even as the Lord Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Israel for her rejection of Him, He does so with sorrow. He does so with grief. I mean, and this shouldn't surprise us. Sometimes we have this false idea that we have God of the left-hand side of the Bible and God of the right-hand side. God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament are different. That's not true. In Ezekiel 18, we read this, God saying through His prophet, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Because I have no pleasure in this. Jesus said, how often I would have gathered you together like a mama bird gathering under her wings her chicks and bringing them to a place of safety. This is the heart of God toward all men and women everywhere. He loves them. And according to the perfect humanity that was inhabited by our Lord Jesus, He grieves over the hardness of their hearts. And that brings us to the next point. It is not God's love which has failed. It is not God's love which has failed, is it? It is the hardness of men that rejects God. Look what Jesus says. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now, if we're going to be honest Calvinists, we have to face this squarely. We have to face it squarely. Men have stubborn and hard hearts and resist the Word of God. That does not mean that someone can finally and fully and completely resist the irresistible grace of God. But let's don't take away human responsibility. Jesus lays this squarely on men, the responsibility of man for rejecting Him. We have to be willing to just give a hearty amen to this. How often I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. Again and again, God had offered to rescue the people from their misery, from their rebellion against Him. But they weren't willing. They preferred their own way. And we saw in a parable a couple weeks ago, Jesus says, which is the obedient son? The son that says, the father who says to his first son, son, I want you to go into the vineyard and work today. And he says, yes, sir, I'll go. But he doesn't go. And another one says, no way, I'm not going, Dad. And then he changes his mind and he goes. And Jesus says, which one did the will of his father? Well, of course, the second one did. But there are many who have preferred their own way. Some have said, okay, yeah, I'm with you, God. I'll do your, I believe in you. I will do this. And they don't do it. And there are others who just simply want their own wisdom, their own strength, their own ideas to rule the day. And there are hundreds of examples in the Old Testament of the people of God rejecting Him, rejecting God's invitations to them. And I'll just give you one from the book of Isaiah, just for the sake of time. This is in Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. It says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. Now, what has God said? Where is your deliverance? Where is your salvation? Your salvation is found in returning to me and resting in me. That's a picture of faith. Where is your strength? In quietness and in trust. That will be your strength. And the people shook their fists at God and said, no. No. Our hope is in good, fast horses. And God says, your pursuers will overtake you. I'll give you a little loose translation. There ain't a horse fast enough to catch up with your sin. There's not a horse fast enough to save you from your own folly. See, the problem is not, again, it's not with God's love. It's not with God's words. It's not with God's provision. The problem, always and every time, lies with the stubborn pride of men and women. I'm using that term broadly. Men and women who say, no, we'll go our own way. Kind of like my horse I'm on. I'll take my chances there. Or we will say, I'm happy to come to you, God. I want to come to you. I am eager to come to you if I can do that on my own terms. As if we wanted to negotiate the terms of surrender. I recently had a very sad but an informative conversation, enlightening conversation with a man who runs a residential treatment program for people with all kinds of mental illnesses. And it was very interesting, him describing to me his philosophy of treatment. And he said something I thought was profound. I have no reason to think this man is a believer, but he's been doing this for 6 decades. So he's seen the full range of human misery. And he said this, we are happy to give someone care. We're happy to care for them, but not on their own terms. That's profound. We are happy to care for them, but not on their own terms. Now, I was thinking about this, and you know, we live in Texas. We're familiar with all kinds of natural disasters and floods. And can you imagine calling the 911 dispatcher because the floodwaters are rising? You can't get out of your home. You're stuck. You're in the upstairs. You're up in the attic. You're thinking, I'm going to crawl to the roof here in just any minute. And you call the dispatcher, I need to be rescued. But here's the thing. The boat has to be fully stocked with my favorite snacks and beverages. The rescuer must help me load up my prize memorabilia collection. I got some things that I got to take with me. And I have to be able to navigate where the boat goes next, or I'm not getting on. Well, that's silly, isn't it? But we approach God that way. I'll come if the following conditions are met. I want to take my stuff with me. I want to drive the boat. And you got to provide all the stuff that I want. God offers rescue from our sinful condition, and yet we have the audacity to say, only if you let me keep this thing, or if you provide that thing I want, or if you don't ask anything costly of me. In the face of overwhelming, eternal, infinite, and sincere love of God, Jesus says that men were just simply unwilling. They saw the miracles that he performed. They heard words that even the ordinary crowd was astonished and said, he's teaching like no one has ever taught before. They saw things that, you know, blind men, in the history of the world, they couldn't recall a single time where a blind man had been healed. A man born blind, given his sight. And then after his death and resurrection, even more proof, overwhelming proof, the ultimate proof, the resurrected Christ appoints man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who would become known as Paul, as an apostle, an official representative of Christ, to establish churches, to speak on the authority of Christ. So we read the words of Paul in our Bible. These are the words of God. We read the words of John or Matthew or Luke or Peter. These are the words of God. And in Ephesians 4, the apostle Paul describes all of us in this way. Listen carefully to how he describes men and women who have not turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as their only righteousness. Here's what he says. This is the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is what God says about men and women and children who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says they are darkened in their understanding. And we look out and you can turn on the news or you can read an article online and you can see that all the evidence points to natural man saying he's pretty smart. Men think they're pretty wise. We have all of our scientific achievements, all of our social accomplishments, all of our political acumen and all those kinds of things. And we say, men say, we really got this figured out. The Word of God says they are darkened in their understanding. The Word of God also says they are alienated from the life of God. Even those who vigorously say, I believe in God. I want to follow God, but on my terms. The Word of God says they are alienated from the life of God, and that ignorance is in them, and that their understanding is darkened. And the reason for this is that this is due to their hardness of heart. It is not due to a lack of information from God. It is not due to a lack of God speaking. So it is not ignorance. It is not due to a lack of love from God. It is due to their own hardness of heart. And that's precisely what Jesus says here. I would have done all this for you. So great was my love for even those who have killed my messengers. So great was my love, I would have gathered you together and protected you, but you were not willing. Those who are not Christians by faith in Jesus alone are darkened in their understanding and alienated from God. And the reason that they are is because of their own hard hearts. So I ask you, are you willing today to submit to God all of your life, all of your will, your possessions, your identity, your eternal soul, and even your own sense of righteousness? Are you willing to submit that to God? And God has made a sure promise. Listen to this. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. I mean, that's an ironclad guarantee that's rooted and grounded in God's eternal love for man. Without exception, all who will call on him will be saved. Now, one of the things I want to encourage us to avoid, and particularly I think some of our young people, you've known the Word of God maybe your whole life. You don't remember a time when you weren't in church. You don't remember a time when you weren't hearing these things, even around your dinner table. And you're waiting on some sort of experience to make you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Well, historically, that error is known as hyper-Calvinism. You have the Word of God before you today. What does it command you to do? Believe it and trust Christ. Believe it and trust Christ. Do not harden your hearts. Do not think that God will continue to cry out to you. Are you willing? Will you trust him today? Will you cry out and ask him to rescue you? And you may ask, this may be a legitimate question, you may ask in your heart, what rescue? I mean, things reasonably good for me. I mean, I've got, my life's pretty good. I don't see any floodwaters coming up. There's no storm clouds on the horizon. Things seem pretty good. But do not think that. Do not rely upon your own limited perspective and your own limited understanding, your limited knowledge of the future. That brings us to the last couple of verses here. It begins verse 38 with just a little word, see. You ever say that to your kids? See, I want to tell you something. It's an emphasis. It's drawing their attention. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now, you have to have this scene in your mind. Everyone from the known world, all the faithful Jews, had come up to Jerusalem. The population would swell. Hundreds of thousands of people would be within the walls. There are porticos kind of around the perimeter of the wall in the temple complex. Jesus is speaking in one of those public places. There's crowds everywhere. There's this big temple. It's full of people. And Jesus says, see, this place is desolate. What? It's full of people. It's full of life. I mean, people are coming and going, and you hear the animals. You see the children running and playing. How can you say this is desolate? Jesus declares a great judgment on Israel for her rejection of her Messiah. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here Jesus speaks in very sober terms. Now, to the Jewish mind, these were familiar concepts. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about Jewish hermeneutics and the history of Jewish hermeneutics. These ideas that Jesus speaks about are not just new words. He's bringing out old familiar concepts to the faithful Jewish, to the person who's gone through the trouble of traveling up to Jerusalem every year for Passover. Those who are faithful, they've heard the word of God over and over and over again. And he says, your house is left to you desolate. Now, I won't take the time to do this. You can search this out on your own, but this idea of house has really a threefold meaning, and I don't think we have to choose between the three. They're all overlapping. And I could probably give you 10 or 12 verses easily from the Old Testament that shows us that the house refers to the temple. This is the house of God. But I could probably give you another 10 or 12 verses that shows that the house refers to Jerusalem. This is God's house. It's his people. It's his city. And then even more verses that would show us that the house is equal to Israel as a nation, as a whole, as a people. But we don't need to choose between those three. But something that happens here that is striking, and again, our Lord's words are end up being understated until we understand fully what he's saying. Your house, your temple, your city, your whole ethnic and religious identity is desolate. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about the dedication of a magnificent temple that David, King David, had wanted to build. But the Lord did not allow David to build it and put the task upon David's son Solomon, King Solomon, the greatest, the wealthiest of the Jewish kings. And when that temple was finally completed, God's glory came down and filled that temple. And he promised that his presence would remain with his people by means of a covenant, provided they kept the terms of the covenant. Listen to this description in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. So here the word house refers to the temple itself, and God's glory filled that house. But as we've already considered, the people continually kept on rebelling against God. Generation after generation, they broke their covenant with him. And after repeated warnings over hundreds of years, God withdrew his presence from the temple. God left them. His glory departed. And he warned them many times in advance that that would happen. Just as an example, in Jeremiah chapter 22, in verse 5, through the prophet, God says to his people, if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, God swearing by his own name, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah. So see, here's the house is both the temple, but also the land of Judah, which would include Jerusalem. You are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. So when Jesus stands before a zealous religious crowd and says, see, your house has become desolate. Their ears perk up and go, wait a minute, we've heard this before. Our fathers heard this before. And God did what he said he would do. And sure enough, God is always faithful to his words. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple was destroyed and looted. All the precious things out of the temple were taken back to a pagan land. And then 70 years after that, God provided an opportunity for the people to return to Jerusalem. We've been reading in our Old Testament reading during our worship service, the book of Nehemiah. That's where Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. Ezra had gone before him to rebuild the temple. So the temple at which Jesus is speaking in Matthew 23 is not the same temple that Solomon built. That one had been destroyed just as God had said. By God's grace, it had been rebuilt. But even the people who were there, some of the old men and old women who remembered the old temple, they cried with lament at the building of the new temple because it was not as grand and glorious as the old one. But the people nonetheless were very proud of this temple. Some of the Jewish historians write about how this temple is all white marble. It was shone in the sun. I mean, it was the pride of Israel. And he's speaking in the courtyard of this new rebuilt temple. And Jesus says here, see, your house is left to you desolate. The people should have heard the warning and taken it very seriously because this has happened before. I mean, we think about this in our nation, and don't hear me comparing the United States is not Israel. Israel is not the United States. Those promises don't carry over. But there is a parallel in this way. If we learned of a threat that a foreign power intended to bomb Pearl Harbor next week, or intended to hijack planes and attack a major U.S. city, do you think our government would take those threats seriously? Absolutely. Why? Because this has happened before. And not only did it happen before, it was the kind of calamity that struck to the very nerve, the very identity of a nation. Now again, that pales in comparison to the Jewish mindset where the temple was their whole identity. And they should have taken our Lord's threat here of desolation equally seriously. Now we're going to learn more about this over the next coming weeks, but Jesus is clearly predicting here the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So not quite 40 years later. But far worse than the famine and the disease and the loss of life that's going to come when the Romans sack Jerusalem. Far worse than that is the departure of the glory of God and his covenant blessings. The words seem so plain and simple, and yet, again, I don't think we feel the weight of them. See, your house is left to you desolate. Look down in your Bibles at the very first verse of chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away. The Son of the living God is departing from them. He's looking out at the crowd with love in his holy heart. How often would I have gathered you together like a hen gathers up her brood? How often I would have done that for you, but you were unwilling. And now, your house is desolate. Here in his very final public address, Jesus tells the Jews that their house is now left desolate. Have you ever been in a city and you're driving around and you see one of those big old large homes, 2, 3, 4 stories up? Shutters are hanging off. Neighborhood kids have broken the windows out. Weeds are grown up everywhere. The roof is caved in. It's just desolate. And you think, wow. What happened there? What kind of joyful occasions had taken place on that big grand front porch? What kind of music echoed through those halls at one point? What kind of life had been in that house? And what happened? Or another example, in many U.S. cities and all across Europe, you could go in and find massive, gorgeous cathedrals that are crumbling. They're empty. Or they're museums, or they're something else now. The Architectural Society has preserved them because of their architectural features, but there's no worship happening there. Why? God departed from them. God left them desolate because they left God. They abandoned his word. I think this is happening across mainline Protestantism, even in our day, in the U.S. and in the West. This is happening, where liberalism has taken hold, people in wholesale rejection of God's word, playing house, playing Christian, and what's happening? The memberships are plummeting. Beloved, God's departure is the worst of all judgments. God's simply saying, fine, you want the house on your terms, you can have it on your terms. There's nothing worse than that. There's nothing worse than to be left to your own desires. And you may be at times tempted to think, I wish God would just leave me alone. Don't think that. Don't wish that. There is nothing worse than for God to let us have what we want. I mean, even humanly speaking, would you let your 3-year-old determine his own diet choices? Would you let your 3-year-old determine when's a good time to take a bath? I mean, this is the one who would murder his own brother over a Tonka truck, right? And sit contentedly in his own filth. Or imagine saying, even to your teenager, you know what? From now on, the house is yours. We go by your rules. You're in charge now. Yeah, we should chuckle about even the thought of that. But far worse, Jesus says, look, see, your house is left to you. Desolate. He's already told them they're empty tombs, or they're worse than empty tombs. They're whitewashed tombs with the stuff of dead men's bones in it. The house is left to that. How much more is it true of God with man? How bad of a judgment it is for God to say to man, you can have it your way. I will leave it to you. We could turn back and look at the early chapters of the book of Genesis and see the description of the days of Noah. When the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil all the time, God had left a generation to their own devices. How much more is it true of God with man? Here, 72 hours before his crucifixion, Jesus says, okay, because of your hardness of heart, because of your unwillingness, you can have the temple and your religion on your terms. I leave the house to you. And it's desolate. One commentator observes, he says, the lightning flashes of the sevenfold woes end in a rain of pity and tears. His full heart overflows in that sad cry of lamentation over the long-continued foiling of the efforts of a love that would gladly have caressed and defended. His departure is the withdrawing of the true Shekinah glory. It had been the house of God. Now, he casts it off and leaves it to them to do as they will with it. The saddest punishment of long-continued rejection of his pleading love is that it ceases at last to plead. The bitterest woe for those who refuse to render to him the fruits of the vineyard is to get the vineyard for their own, undisturbed. Christ's utmost retribution for obstinate blindness is to withdraw from our sight. Friends, do not think that God is obligated to plead with you again tomorrow. He has spoken to you today through his word. Will you hear it? Will you believe it? Will you obey it? Will you cast yourself today upon the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ? Will you believe that he is willing, that he is able to deliver you, to gather you together with all of his people in all times and places, and to make you a new creature in his own image? Every man and every woman will face the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. That's what he means next in verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is talking here about his return in glory, his second coming, when he will come to judge the world in righteousness. He says, look, this is it. I've said to you what I'm going to say. You've continually rejected me. You've been unwilling. So there, you have it. You won't see me again. You won't hear from me again until I return. And with this statement, there is great hope for those who will turn, because they will gladly say on that day, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At last, my Redeemer is here. At last, I'm being taken to glory. At last, he is finishing all that he promised and swore that he would do. Every man and every woman will face the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns in glory. Everyone. And the Bible makes it clear that every knee will bow on that day. Some joyfully, eagerly, willingly, some reluctantly, forcibly. All tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some with exuberation, with joy, with praise and thanksgiving. With some bitterness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some will do it with a shared joy and triumph, knowing we are about to receive our full reward. Others will do it as conquered enemies who will be forced to kiss the ring. One last observation from William Hendrickson. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord will then be on every lip. Those who will have repented before they died will then at that glorious coming proclaim Christ joyfully. The others ruefully, remorsefully, not penitently. But so majestic and radiant will be Christ's glory that all will feel impelled to render homage to him. So I'd ask you, which man, which woman will you be on that day? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word sometimes comes upon us with a heaviness. Where sometimes your word comes to us as sweet nectar and such an encouragement and such a, we walk out just feeling our hearts and minds uplifted in joy. And other times you bring us to a point of sober reflection, trembling at the warnings of your word. We praise you that you speak to us in a variety of ways, all pointing us infallibly and perfectly to the one and only and true Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that it is often hard to believe. We also confess that it is the sin of unbelief only that keeps us from your presence. Give us grace to believe the gospel of your Son. Give us grace to believe that he is willing and able to deliver us and to do more than we can possibly imagine. I pray for those who are gathered together today. We pray that your word will bear fruit. I pray that your Spirit will continue to work through the means of your word preached to us. I pray for your Spirit to come with power upon us, convincing us that these things are true. Shaping our consciences according to that truth we have received, and causing us to respond faith and repentance again and again and again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.